My granddaughter threw my sermon away while I was worshiping, but I managed to retrieve it, so we're in good hands. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Turn, if you would, to the book of Isaiah. I'm going to read 42, verse 10 is where we'll start, and we'll read into chapter 43. Please give your attention to God's Word. Isaiah 42 at verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing His praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare His praise in the coastlands. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse His zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, He will raise a war cry. He will prevail against His enemies. I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills, wither all their vegetation. I will make the rivers into a coastlands and dry up the ponds. I will lead the blind by a way they do not know, and paths they do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. They will be turned back and be utterly put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, "You are our gods." Hear, you deaf, look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. The Lord was pleased for His righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. But this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or are hidden away in prisons. They've become a prey with none to deliver them, and a spoil with none to ask or to say, "Give them back." Who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, and in whose ways they were not willing to walk, and in whose law they did not obey? So He poured out on him the heat of His anger, the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around. Yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. But now, thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored, and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, "Give them up," and to the south, "Do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it's not the easiest book and it's not the easiest passage, but you are a merciful God. You are there. You are here with us. You have called us and you told us to call upon you. And so we do. Help us to read your word well tonight, Father. Help me to preach it well tonight. Help all that are gathered to have their ears open, not like some of your servants in the past, hearing but not hearing. Rather, let our eyes and ears and hearts and minds be open to receive all that you would have appointed for us in this text and in this hour. Make us a good and useful servants in your kingdom. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. part of the problem that people have with either reading or studying or preaching the major prophets is it's very easy to lose your way in terms of, oh, there's lots of images, lots of poetic language, and not much in the way of a storyline. It's not like the Gospels or the history books where you're moving from event to event to event. And so I think it helpful often to sort of reorient us. So let me give you just a brief reorientation for tonight's text. I just want you to think back as far as chapter 40 of Isaiah, because that's where the great turn in the book comes. From chapter 40 to the end of the book, Isaiah's first audience are future exiles. That is, he's writing before they've gone into exile, but he's writing to Israel, who will be taken into captivity in Babylon. Those are his first, that's his first audience, and so he's writing words to them and for them and about them, but those words are more than just to them, for them, or about them. They're also words for us. But it helps us to understand much of what he has to say. Even when he's speaking larger than their situation, what he has to say is rooted in the situation of their coming captivity. And I just have you have three ideas in your mind before we jump into this text that we've seen at least since verse four, chapter 40. The first is that the opening word for this latter half of the book is comfort. He's got good news for those that are going to be in exile and in captivity. And the good news is that he's going to deliver them, that he is going to take them out of their captivity. Now, it's not going to always be an easy deliverance. And in fact, in a sense, it will be at times scary. The immediate deliverance out of Babylon will be by way of Babylon being conquered by the Persians. That's a scary way to get out of your exile. If your enslaving master is conquered by another enslaving master, that's not the gentlest way out. But the word that God has for them in this coming adventure, chapter 41, verse 10, is, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." So it's a word of comfort. Second thing I want you to have in your mind as we're approaching tonight's text that we've seen in chapters 41 and 42 so far is that Isaiah is, in these chapters and in coming chapters, he's working with two servants. They sound exactly the same. They're called my servant, my chosen one, but he has two in view. So in chapter 41, verses 8 and 9, he speaks of Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. You whom I've taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. So the first one that he calls my servant, my chosen one, is Israel. We would call this the collective servant or the corporate servant. It's the whole nation. It's all of his people together, united, are called my servant, my chosen one. Well, then when we open up chapter 42... Verse 1 of 42, Isaiah, God speaking through Isaiah, says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." It's the same language of my servant, chosen one, but it's plainly not the nation. It's an individual. The similarity, in fact, the identical language is not accidental or incidental. It's purposeful. There's a profound relationship between the whole nation as his chosen servant, who are supposed to be his servant and his messengers and his witness, and the one who is his servant and his messenger and his witness. There's a profound relationship between them. We're not going to explore that any further right at this moment, but just simply to see that he's working with these two that are identified with the same language. The third thing I want you to have in mind before we get started tonight is what we looked at last week, that after he introduces this singular servant in chapter 42, he then commissions him in the latter part of verse 6 and 7. His commission is this: "I will appoint you," that is, he's going to appoint this singular servant, "I will appoint you as a covenant to the people." That's one way you know it can't be the people, because he's appointed as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. That's the commission that is given to this singular servant. So as we're as a run-up to our text tonight, this is what we've seen, particularly from the turn at verse 40. God has announced comfort to his servant, that is his corporate servant, his people. He's announced comfort to them. And what he's begun to say is that the greater comfort that will come to the corporate servant is going to come through the labor of this singular servant, this one who is his particular servant, who will be a covenant to them, who will open eyes, who will lead them out of darkness and bondage. That's the promise. Now, we know, that is, Christians know from the New Testament is not vague on this. The servant is Christ. We know that the singular servant is the person of Christ. So we have an advantage over some early readers of this prophecy, these prophecies, who might have found all of this language utterly confusing. We know that the singular servant is Christ. I just want you to have those things in your mind as we take up this long text tonight. It is long, I realize that, but it all hangs together. We're going to look at it in three parts. We'll look at verses 10 through 17 of chapter 42 as the response to the work of the servant. And then from verse 18 to 25, the obstacle to the work of the servant. And verses 1 through 7 of chapter 43 as the obstacle of the work of the servant overcome. So take these three parts. So start with the response to the work of the servant in verses 10 through 17. You may just glance back at verse 9. After the singular servant is introduced and he is commissioned, the Lord said of him, "Behold, former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things." The servant is going to do something new, and what we see in verses 10 and following is how will those new things, that new work of the servant, be responded to. And one way it'll be responded to is the singing of a new song about these new things. That is, there's going to be a great change, and particularly what we see in those opening verses of our text tonight, 10, 11, 12, is the scope of those who are going to respond with worship of the servant. And the answer is, what is the scope? It's everybody everywhere. I don't mean every individual, but listen to that language. Who's going to be singing this song? It's going to be from the end of the earth. It's going to be those on the sea. It's going to be those at islands. It's going to be those on the coastlands. And then here in the middle, he speaks of those in the wilderness, in the settlements with Kedar, which Kedar inhabits. That's Arabia. And also the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud, let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Selah is a city of Edom. It's probably what we now call Petra, if you've ever seen the historical archaeological site of the city carved, or the temples and things carved into the mountain crags. What is the point? The point of naming those two places is a dual point of remoteness. That is, people everywhere, all over the place, even people in the wilderness of Arabia, even people at the mountaintops of what we now call Jordan, they're geographically remote, but those people are also spiritually remote. Those are not friends of God. Those are not Israelites in Arabia or in Selah, in Edom, and yet they will join in this worship. The first response is a global response of praise, even as was said when the servant was commissioned that he would be a light to the nations, not just to the nation of Israel, but a light to the nations. But not simply worship. I think as you continue in this text, you see that the response to this servant will be a division. It will be a division, and you see it by what is a striking pair of images. I mean, if you wanted to pick two very, very different images to use simultaneously, you might choose what God has chosen here, the image of a man at war and a woman in labor. Those are very different images. And yet, this work, that is, what the Lord will do through this servant, is described by the image of a man at war and a woman in labor. Now, let's be clear. God is neither a man, he's not a warrior, nor a woman in labor, but he is somehow like them. There's some way in which what he is going to accomplish is like them, and then moreover, not only is there some way in which what he's going to accomplish is like these two images, but it's that these two images themselves have some relationship to each other. Now, what could that possibly be? Well, I'll give you a couple of things. Start with the easy, the low-hanging fruit. We'll skip the warrior for a moment and go down to verse 14, where God says, I have kept silent for a long time. I've kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both gasp and pant. The first idea is of something coming to fruition. Something coming to the time of action. That's easy to see with the idea of a pregnancy. Pregnancies are entirely about a countdown to the moment of action. That's what they're all about. That's when you find out somebody is pregnant, what do you ask? When do you do? How many weeks? How far along are you? That's what you think about. Do you have your go bag ready? Whatever. You know, all that stuff, because it's all leading to a culmination of a moment. Well, there's a parallel there with the warrior. There's a parallel with the warrior. It's not as obvious, but you know, when a warrior goes to war, it's usually, almost always, after a buildup. Pick your war. go find a book about a war. Civil War, World War II, some ancient conflict between long-gone empires. And the first chapter, or the first chapters, will be about the things leading up to the outbreak of the war. You know, get your book on the Civil War, and the first chapter will be about states' rights and abolitionists and you know, the agrarian South and the industrializing North and the things that were all the precursors and the conflicts and all those things leading up to the moment when war broke out. Get a book about World War II, and the first chapter will be about the rise of totalitarianism, fascism in Italy and in Germany, and the militarization of Japan and the oil embargo upon them by the U.S., all the things that led up to the conflict. And then war breaks out. And so the Lord is saying that his great work, his intended work, the great work that he's going to do, like a warrior, he will go out. Like a woman in labor, he will give birth. That's the first way. There's a second thing that Isaiah seems to be doing with these two images. He seems to be connecting them by noise, oddly enough. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. He will raise a war cry. And then of the woman in labor, now like a woman in labor, I will groan, or some of your translations may have, I will cry out. I will both gasp and pant. Of those three words there, groan, gasp, pant, two of those words, this is the only place we have them, so there's a little speculation. But I think perhaps that cry out is not a bad translation, and it certainly makes a connection with the other. Some ladies, like my wife, are stoic in birth. I made as much noise as she did. But there were some ladies down the hall. I could hear them better than my wife. For many women, it's a very loud experience. What is he saying? It's not about the noise. The war isn't about the noise. The birth isn't about the noise. The noise is about the strain, the labor, the intensity of what is going on. You don't stroll into combat. There's an intensity about what the Lord is going to do that are brought forth with this language of violent noise. I will tell you for myself, I could not help but think of a somewhat obscure phrase in the gospel. In the gospels, Jesus speaking, for instance, in Matthew 11, when he's talking, He's talking about John the Baptist, but he says about John the Baptist in Matthew 11, 12, from the days of John the Baptist, really this phrase is about his kingdom. It's in the context of talking about John the Baptist that he says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Interestingly enough, some translations don't say suffers violence, but violently advances. And you're like, well, which is it? Well, it's really hard to say. That is, the Greek word there that talks about this violence, if you wrote the word in a passive form or you wrote the word in an active form, they look exactly alike. So is the word a passive form that the kingdom suffers violence, or is it an active form that it violently advances? I think it's both. Like a woman in labor, is labor happening to her, or is she engaged in it strenuously? Well, it's a little of both, isn't it? And the kingdom of God is something that God does, and it suffers violence, it is assaulted, and yet it is breaking into this world. As Christ brings his kingdom into the world, it is intruding in and establishing itself in this world. I couldn't help but think of that interesting phrase from the New Testament as we think about this strenuous warrior laboring imagery of the work of the servant. Now here, notice what flows out of this dual imagery. So in verse 13, he presents his coming work like a warrior rising up and heading into battle. And in verse 14, he presents the work as a woman in labor. The first image is an image of judgment. He will prevail against his enemies. The second image is an image of blessing, a child coming to the world, new life, God opening the womb. That's blessing. And notice how that flows out into the next verses. So he set forth an image of judgment as a warrior, an image of blessing, a woman giving birth to a child. And then verse 15 is a verse of judgment. I will lay waste the mountains, hills, etc. Verse 16 is a verse of blessing. I will lead the blind by a way they do not know, in paths they do not know. I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. Judgment, blessing. It goes back and forth. And then verse 17 is the division, as it were. They will be turned back and be utterly put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. They will be turned out who trust, turned back who trust in gods. The implication being, those who trust in me will receive these blessings. It's a division. Now, as you think about the servant, Christ, his kingdom, coming to the world, doesn't this duality perfectly match the work that he accomplishes? Christ quotes out of Psalm 118 about the stone that was rejected by the builders. That stone becomes the chief cornerstone, the exalted stone. It's rejected by some, it's chosen by God. He says that stone that is rejected by some and then used of God as the primary stone in the building of his new temple, that stone crushes those who are opposed to it. It's a blessing. It's a judgment. Even as Paul describes the gospel going out in the world, it is like a fragrance or an aroma. To some, it's an aroma of death unto death. To others, it's an aroma of life unto life. The servant and the servant's work, the gospel that will go out into the world, will divide. All over the world will be those who join in the song, the new song. All over, every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. In Arabia, in Edom, in the coasts, in the islands, there will be those who take up the song. And all across the world, there will be those who reject and set themselves in the crosshairs of a warrior God. It's the work of the servant. This is his great work in the world to bring his kingdom into the world. But there is an obstacle. There is a great obstacle to the work of the servant, verses 18 through 25. Let us say first what the great obstacle isn't. The great obstacle to the work of God in the world is not those who raise themselves up as God's enemy. That's not. Think about the great empires. Think about how God responds to the great wicked empires in the Bible. They don't even register on his scale. I always think of the sort of the paradigm way that God deals with man in his haughtiness and his rebellion. And I always think of the Tower of Babel. All of mankind at the Tower of Babel pool all their resources of intellect and labor, and they all work together. Their goal is to build a mighty tower for themselves and that will reach all the way up into heaven. And they labor and they labor and they labor. And then the text says in Genesis 11, God said, let's go down there and see what they're doing. Like a child with a magnifying glass stooping down to see the little ants. And with the mere breath of his words, he puts a stop to their labor. Well, that's just the paradigm for how he deals with Egyptians and Babylonians and Assyrians and all the other empire, great pagan empires. Those are nothing to him. The great obstacle to the work of God in the world, the work of the servant in the world, isn't his enemies, it's his friends. That's the great obstacle. The great obstacle to God establishing Israel as his kingdom is Israel. She's the problem. Listen, verse 18 through 20. Hear, you deaf, look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? We're not talking about the singular servant. This is the corporate servant, the people of God. Who is blind but my servant, or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? They are his messenger in the world. And as we go on past this text and coming text, they're going to be his messenger in the world. But who is so blind as my servant, or so deaf as my messenger who I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me? Or you can translate, it's a peculiar word there. He who is so blind as who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or who is at covenant with me, or has a relation with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? You who have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. This isn't a physical description. It's a moral description. They're spiritually, morally blind and deaf. That is, they're willfully blind and deaf. They don't see because they would not see. They don't hear because they would not hear. And they suffer accordingly. They suffer the judgment of God accordingly. You can see that, for example, in verse 24. Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, and in whose ways they were not willing to walk, and whose law they did not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger, the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around. Yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. They're spiritually blind. It actually, the way this language runs in this text and in many other places in the Bible, it raises the question, is spiritual blindness, spiritual deafness, is that the sin? Or is that the judgment upon the sin? Being spiritually blind or being spiritually deaf, is that the sin or the judgment? And the answer is yes. Yes, it is. It's both. Often it's the both. It's both. That is, often the sin that we commit becomes, if not entirely, at least part of the judgment that that sin merits. You can think of Paul's language in Romans 1 of giving people over to their lusts, giving them over to their sin. Or you can think of the language of Jesus in John 8. He who sins becomes a slave of sin. The sin itself becomes enslaving. Just ask that young man who took a peek at pornography on the computer and now can't stop. It was his sin. He thought he would do it. It was something he wanted to do. And now that thing owns him and he can't stop. But it's not just that young man. How many people have given themselves to a sin because they wanted to sin? They wanted to vent their bitterness. They wanted to vent their anger. They wanted to give in to this thing or that thing or the other thing. And now that thing seems to own them and is making their life more and more miserable. Often the very sin we commit becomes part of the judgment upon us. And so these Israelites, this is what it means to be dead in our sins. This is what it means. You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. Now, when I hear that language as he describes the great obstacle, if you've read Isaiah, if you're familiar with the book of Isaiah, you're very likely to be thinking of a much earlier passage. When Isaiah was commissioned as a prophet to go and preach to the people of God, God told him this would be the obstacle that he would face, that they would hear but not hear. They would see but not see. You may recall back in Isaiah 6, God said to him in verse 9, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand." God told Isaiah before he entered upon his ministry that this is what he would encounter, that the people would be spiritually blind, they would be spiritually deaf, they would be spiritually dead to what he had to say. Well, now as God, through Isaiah, is announcing the coming ministry of this much greater figure, the servant, who we know to be Christ, are we to understand that this servant is going to encounter the exact same immovable obstacle, the immovable obstacle, spiritual impenitence and deadness? No, not at all. Third part of the sermon, the great obstacle to the work of the servant, overcome, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 43. Glorious opening words, but now. Against all that obstinacy, spiritual obstinacy, "But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." The servant is going to accomplish what no natural man could accomplish. He's going to overcome this obstinacy. He's going to overcome this obstinacy. You remember what it said back in verse 9? His work is described as new things. And in verse 10, they're singing a new song about the new things. And the new thing is that the servant, singular, is going to redeem and transform the servant, corporate. Nothing is going to stop him. You see that verse 2? When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. You can, and it's not wrong, you can apply that language to your personal crises, your personal troubles, your personal difficulties, that God is with you and He will see you through that. But the point of that verse, the larger emphasis of that verse, what all of that language is, what kind of language? It's judgment language. God is saying to His sinful people, that's what, you know, all those verses toward the end of the previous chapter, they've sinned, they've gone against the law, they're deaf, they're blind, they're unbelieving. But God says, I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to bring you to judgment, and I'm going to bring you right through that judgment. You won't drown. You won't be burnt up. You won't be overcome. I will bring you. you through unharmed. Look at these two verses in chapter 43, 3 and 4. A little startling at first. He speaks of giving Egypt as a ransom for us or for his people. And then in verse 4 of giving, it says, my translation says, men or other men. The word is Adam. It could be humanity. I will give mankind in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. What? Are we going to be atoned for by Egypt? This is a new... We didn't study this in seminary. When we talked about the atonement, there was a lot of stuff about Jesus I don't remember being atoned for by the Egyptians. That's because we're not atoned for by... That's not what it means. When he uses this language of Egypt as our ransom, or giving men in place for his people, it's not talking about atonement. We know it's not talking about atonement because that would be at utter odds with the rest of the Bible. So you just need to start there. It can't mean that, but what does it mean? Well, you see that the two verses, one is looking back and one is looking forward. That is, when he's looking back to Egypt, I have given Egypt as your ransom. That is, he's looking back to the Exodus. And then verse 4 is looking forward. Some of your translations won't have it they'll still have it sounding backwards, but it's actually a perspective. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men, that is a better translation, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. He's saying, you remember what I did in Egypt when I took you out of Egypt, that redemption. Well, I'm going to do something even greater in the future. But what is he saying? You simply need to think in terms of choice. You remember in the first part of our text, of division, of separation. Wasn't that the defining feature of what took place in Egypt? If you put the blood over your doorpost, you're safe. And if you don't, you're doomed. If you're over here in this land, you're safe. If you're over here with the Egyptians, you're doomed. It was about separation. It was about, I will do whatever it takes to have my people. God says, I'm willing to destroy the Egyptians to have my people. I'm willing to destroy heaven and earth to have my people. Think of it in this way. Think of it in the homeliest of ways. A young man is in love with a young woman. And what might he say to her? Honey, I gave up all others for you. I let all others, I had options. He may not say it so vainly, but you know, I mean, essentially, he means it in the best way. I looked over, when I saw you, my desire for you was so whole and entire, I gave them up. I gave them up. And I love you so much that I'm going to give up all others for you. I will have you. And I will have you alone. You are my beloved. No others have had, and none others will have, a claim upon me. And so in verses 5, 6, and 7, we come to the crescendo of God's passionate purpose through the servant. That he will gather. I will have you. I'll have you from the east. I'll have you from the west. I will have you from the north. I will have you from the south. I will bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. I'm going to have my people. If we may say it with all reverence, come hell or high water, I will have them. From every place, to use the language of the New Testament, every tribe and tongue and kindred and race, from every condition, from every place, all who are mine, I will have them. And I will gather them to myself. So back out from what we've looked at and think of the big picture. What does God say? In the fullness of time, to borrow Paul's language, I will act through my servant. The fullness of time. That is, when it is time for the warrior to go out, when it is time for the woman to give birth, in the fullness of time, my servant will act. And he will divide the world. And he will crush his enemies. And he will gather his people to himself. And he will gather them from all directions, from all places. He will call them out of the darkness of their prisons, from their being in the blindness and the deafness of sin, and being, as he said, chained or imprisoned in darkness. He will have them all out. He doesn't mean simply to deliver them out of the city of Babylon or deliver them from some other temporal master. He means he will have them out of the bondage of sin, Satan, and death. Which is to say, the servant is going to transform the servant of God. He's going to make us like himself. We will become like him, which is exactly what the New Testament tells us. Paul says that he was the firstborn, that we are being conformed to the image of the Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. This is the great work of the servant. This is the subject of the new song. It doesn't mean a song freshly penned. It means that we see, we understand, we lift our voices to worship the God of our redemption, who will send his Son to make us his Son. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you this day, thankful for the great work that you are doing through your Son, your servant. Thankful for the great work that you are doing in us. For left to ourselves, we are dead in trespasses and sin. Left to ourselves, we cannot hear, we will not hear. We cannot see, we will not see. But we are not left to ourselves. But now God, our Creator, the great Maker, the great Savior, has acted for us. Father, let us see and let us open our mouths in praise to you and proclamation of your grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.